Epistle of St. Jude. So I think we're at verse 5 now.
Yes, and I'll just say one last thing. It's interesting that Jude, given his name, means confession, you know, or praise of God, but usually translated as confession. And he closes this this brilliant description of what, I guess you could say, the theme of the entire epistle with the word denying. So they're denying our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the precise, or disowning is the way it is in the confraternity version, but it's the precise opposite or contrary of the meaning of his name.
Uh-huh.
So instead of affirming and confessing our Lord Jesus Christ, they're denying him.
Oh, okay.
So that's really, I guess you could say, a juxtaposition that's pretty strong, and given his name, you know, yeah. It's kind of a double entendre there.
Nomen est omen, right?
Exactly.
Okay, so we're at 5 now?
Yes. So verse 5, but I desire to remind you, though once for all you have come to know all things, that Jesus, who saved the people from the land of Egypt, the next time destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels also, who did not preserve their original state but forsook their abode, he has kept in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities, which like them committed sins of immorality and practice unnatural vice, have been made an example, undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So there again is just kind of expanding on what the theme is here, and that is, you could say, denial of our Lord Jesus Christ, either in what he has handed on as teaching in the Holy Church, or especially in obedience to legitimate authority. So the people did follow Moses out of Egypt, you know, and so in that regard they were obedient, but I mean, they kind of had reason to be, right? I mean, they wanted to get out of that physical slavery, but when they basically walked into a spiritual slavery in the desert with their immorality, their actual idolatry, and complaining and things like that, especially complaining, which is going to come up again in the letter, as St. Jude says here, they were destroyed that time. Mm-hmm. They didn't believe, they didn't trust, they didn't... You could say, as Abraham, they didn't pursue our Lord in the desert. They pursued their own lust.
And that whole Exodus generation, except for who was it, Joshua and Caleb, died in the desert, right? I mean, and their children went into the Promised Land, but not them.
Exactly, and not even Moses, you know.
Yeah.
So exactly, and one other thing is that. Although he's focused here, as almost all the New Testament epistle writers are, on the knowledge that was handed over to these people, so that they've been given a knowledge of the faith. But with the mention here, the angels, I mean, you could almost say this seems like a scholastic treatise. He lets you know that there is our darkened intellect that has to be, you know, educated about the truths of the faith, but then there's our weakened will. And even if we did have a perfect will, we could have rebelled as Adam and Eve did, as the angels did, by not respecting. I mean, in this translation, it says their original state. Let's see, the RSV, what does it say there? So did not keep their own position. I mean, it's the word arche, right, which is a word for, yes, origins, but also kind of power and authority. So they didn't respect authority. They didn't respect the origins of things that were handed on to them.
So he says, you once knew all things. I mean, in other words, because you accepted the deposit of faith, that faith that was once delivered to the saints that he earlier referenced?
I mean, it seems that way, because, yes, having known, the way he puts it, at least, you know, according to the way the Greek is written, is having known all things, right? So, I mean, this has already been confirmed in you. You know, we've already taught you this, and you claim to know it, and yet, you know, you did not persevere in that.
So this is a remarkable refutation of once saved, always saved, is it not?
Oh, yes, exactly.
So he's writing to people whom he calls beloved of God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. And then he basically says, yeah, you once knew all things, but look, these men have entered among you, and you can't fall for this. And he's warning them against doing that. And if they can't fall away, then it seems to me that the entire warning is completely superfluous.
Precisely. I couldn't add to that. That's just well said. That's exactly it.
Now, Jonathan, in verse 6, a lot of the commentaries address the angels that he speaks of who forsook their habitation, and that this is a reference to the strange passages in Genesis where the angels are said to have had relations with human women and produced the Nephilim. I mean, I know we probably don't want to go into the question of the Nephilim in depth, but do you think that that's what it's referencing, or do you think it's just referencing the fall of the angels?
Yeah, I'm thinking the fall of the angels because, especially given St. Thomas's treatment of the angels, I mean, he says that the angels who fell, they fell because of, it was pride, but it was also this frustration with kind of their state, and perhaps also, according to some of the church fathers, a bit of a knowledge of what was going to happen with the incarnation, you know, that so instead of being higher, the highest of all creation, they were going to be in a certain sense superseded by man, given our Lord's incarnation. They may not have been given all the details, but found out that they would eventually be kind of placed underneath man, and so we're not happy about that and wanted to, you know, ascend higher. So I take this more as just the angelic sin of pride and disobedience, you know, despite knowing what was in store for them, because the words that are described there, they didn't keep. In fact, it's interesting. They didn't keep that arche that was given to them, and I mean that's pretty much what we're told to do with the deposit of the faith is to hold on to it. They didn't keep the great power and original glorious state they were given, and they left their home, their original home, according to anybody, even those who would consider the angels to have mixed with men and or mixed with women and created the Nephilim. Their original home was heaven, and so they left heaven willingly. You know that I'd say that's the important part, the part that you know all the church fathers agree on. They left heaven willingly, and that was their fall.
Okay, now you read verse 7, but didn't comment on it directly. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, a lot of people nowadays say, "Well, you know, gee, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, their sin was inhospitality, instead of you know the other thing." What can you say about that in this context of Jude?
Well, if they were simply unhospitable, then the Greek words that are used here are completely out of place then. I mean, the word here is the root word for porneia, all right, is what they were doing. And they were going after other flesh, which seems elsewhere in Greek to be kind of a euphemism for precisely what, you know, traditional Catholics and what, you know, basically all Catholics had believed up until about the past century or so. So, I mean, I would just say that it's... It seems to be more in line with what Catholics have believed throughout the two millennia, and again, what our Lady of Fatima said, and that it's a perpetual problem. And so, as it was at the time of many of the other church fathers and of the great doctors of the church too, some of whom are best known for their preaching against this vice among the clergy. It's a perpetual issue, and the church has to address it at every age.
So that Greek word that you mentioned, porneia, we get pornography from that, which I think means it comes from this. The word also means prostitute, right?
It can, yes.
Okay, it can. Okay, so and then going after other flesh, a lot of people say that means homosexuality. By the way, even the USCCB's biblical commentary on their website says, in addition to inhospitality, says that the sin was obviously homosexuality. It's specifically in this context of commenting on Jude. Okay, so if you want to... Now, by the way, it says that they suffered eternal fire. It doesn't just say that they were destroyed. Those cities were destroyed. It says eternal fire.
Which is really important, too, because that it shows that way that the wicked men and angels, you know, because there have been very few who have suggested the angels would, you know, not remain forever in being. So that they're going to suffer the same sort of punishments, the same way that we will enjoy the same sort of beatitude in heaven, that eternal beatitude. So it is actually a pretty important dogmatic point there. And, you know, in fact, even the more I think about it, even the use of the word darkness, or is that what was here? Well, yes. So under darkness, everlasting change under darkness, even that word being used with the angels there, is connecting, you could say, the descriptions of hell and even of, you could say, the absence of God, which is usually compared with darkness in both the Old and New Testaments, comparing that to something that would be, you know, very clear to especially a Jewish convert who would have the thought in the back of his mind of the pillar of fire that led the Israelites in the desert in Egypt. So it's connecting the wicked, both angelic and human, and connecting the those who are persevering in God's grace as well.
Okay, so you made that comparison because with the pillar of fire, they were the Jews in the Old Testament were never without light. I mean, the Jews in the desert, they were never without light. Even at night, they had that light.
Exactly.
Okay, great. That's a profound observation. Thank you. So you want to go to verse 8?
Yes. In like manner do these men also defile the flesh, disregard authority, deride majesty. And the next few verses might go well together. So I just say very briefly here, this is, you know, a great reminder of the connection of salvation history, how it all goes together. I mean, it's a very good reminder in like manner. So we may not be doing the exact same things, but in essence, the roots of our sins and the three primary things that we talk about in First John, you know, the pride of life, the lust of eyes, and lust of the flesh. I mean, that going after these things is a common danger for us, right? Mm-hmm. And then it usually it manifests itself in not being able to even countenance those who don't follow those same sins. And I mean, there's so much that church history could teach us about this, but that, I mean, our modern age, it seems to me, is showing this more than anything else. You can't even bear to hear someone who doesn't go along with the different evil narratives that are proposed to us, either in the church or in civil life. So that's reviling of the glorious ones, or the, you know, just basically this mocking, this deriding majesty.
Hmm. Yeah. Okay. So it's kind of an antinomianism, isn't it? They reject the concept of law.
Exactly, which would have been, you know, quite ironic for converted Jews, right? Mm-hmm. Rejecting the old law, but now rejecting any law, basically. So going from, you know, 613 laws to basically I am my own law, which was, you know, a perpetual danger even in the Old Testament for the Jews, but, you know, all the more so now.